For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The key phrase in this is God's workmanship. You know, when I looked at the word workmanship, my first reaction, if I'm God's workmanship, then what is he making of me? I thought maybe a bird feeder, a towel rack. Some of you might think of worse imageries of what God's doing. But when I went and looked at the Greek, which I'm not a Greek scholar, let me give you a Greek word. You're going to learn a word today. It's poema. Say poema. Poema. All right. And John Stott, who is my favorite commentator, and maybe some of yours, translate poema not as workmanship, which sounds rather kind of like the workshop, but as masterpiece. Ooh. I hope that kind of sinks in. We are God's masterpiece. That rings. That sings. That's a whole different thing than workmanship. When he writes this, of course, Paul's writing in the plural, saying that you are God. We are God's workmanship. He's saying about himself. But he's saying, I think it's also true about individuals. So as we go through this passage and we talk today, I want you to be thinking about yourself, that you are God's masterpiece. I also want you to be thinking about this community, the department you work in, the NSC, and in your varsity is God's masterpiece. It really creates a wonderful image of God the artist going into his divine studio, putting on his smock, organizing the oils and painting, picking up the canvas, which is us, and putting it on the easel, and then commencing painting. I really love the image because I go, whoa, I'm pretty important. You know, look around, we've got a bunch of masterpieces in process here. Well, I think there are three lessons from this rather simple image that we are his poema. The first is that the great artist himself initiates, that our God is an initiator, that he is proactive. This is not a God like other gods who waits passively for us to come to him, but this is a God who pursues us. And what we as Americans find it hard to do, I find it hard to do, is to remember God is the primary actor in the divine human interaction. Yes, Lord. I was warned they would be doing some work. That's why they closed the door. We'll just plow through it. I've had screaming babies in Cambodian church, and I've had Young Life clubs, so I can go right through this. He pursues us. We are not the primary actors. And Ephesians, especially chapters 1 and 2, really remind us of the fact that he is the divine initiator. He's the great artist. And there are three phases, you think of any artist, that an artist goes through. The first is the phase of imagination. And that is pondering what might be. If those of you who are artists, unlike me, know that this phase is probably the most significant. When you step back and you envision what might happen. The second phase is the physical part, where you find the necessary resources and bring it together. Because an artist who doesn't do, who just thinks and ponders and envisions, is not an artist at all, right? You actually have to put legs and hands to it. And the third phase is reflection. And that is the artist, I see Mary doing this all the time. She'll step back from a painting. And what she's doing is comparing the vision phase with what she's seeing in front of her. And she's going, no, no, no. And I think this is what God does. God has this sense of a vision for what he wants us to be individually, collectively. He does the physical work necessary to make that happen, reflection. Think of creation in Genesis 1. The first five words of the Bible are, in the beginning, God created. And he imagines all of this. He then physically creates the sky, the light, the plants, the animals, and then finally human beings. And then he reflects, stands back and says, what? It is good. And finally he says, it is very good. So we have an artistic God. Now later, as we know, unfortunately in chapter 3 of Genesis, this artwork is marred, not by the artist, but by other forces. The good news for us, and this is what artists often do, he didn't throw away the canvas, did he? I mean, that's the first reaction, is God just would say, forget it, I'm going to quit, walk away from this. But he continued to take the initiative. So then you go on into the Old Testament, and he calls leaders, even though they're flawed. You think of Abraham and Moses. He elevates and works with kings. You think of David and Solomon. And he works with prophets who aren't perfect, Isaiah and Ezekiel. My favorite Old Testament image of God as an artist is in Jeremiah 18, where Jeremiah is sent into the potter's room. Let me just read a few verses here. Go down to the potter's house, Jeremiah, and there I will give you my message. So I, Jeremiah, went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working on the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. And then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, Can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. It's a great image. And in the New Testament, we see God continuing to initiate. You know, we're looking at Ephesians 2, chapter 2, but there's a part earlier on that we didn't read where Paul basically says, you were lost, you were dead in sin and trespass, you were children of wrath, and then he says, but God. And so we see this whole thing that God is the hope, God is the initiator. And you look at the New Testament, how he sent now not flawed leaders and prophets. He sends his perfect Son to unruly tenants. He sends his perfect Holy Spirit into a sinful world. And he continued to initiate even after we murdered his Son and blasphemed his Spirit. I mean, it's really amazing, the initiative. We have a persistent God, a great artist who just doesn't give up. You know, and I was thinking at the end of the New Testament, at the beginning of the Old Testament, you have God created in the beginning, and at the end, he wipes away every tear. And it dawned on me that if you work with oil, which I never have, but I've seen it done, you actually have your cloth and you're constantly wiping and changing, that God is working on that marred canvas all the time, that he's wiping it away. Well, obviously for us, this is great news, that though imperfect, we are not discarded. He has not quit on us. He continues to initiate. And he prizes us. And as I think about our mission to students and faculty, I think this is great news, you know, that God loved us, created us as this wonderful canvas, we're marred, but then he continues to initiate with us. And so proclaiming the gospel and witnessing communities on campuses, the books we publish, the camps we run, the missions that we do. You know, I've referred a few times to the gig that Terry and I led a couple months ago. And one night we looked at this very passage, and I suppose that's one of the reasons why I thought about sharing about it today. The woman's name is Joanne, and as we talked about grace and we talked about all of these issues, she was convinced she had to clean herself up first. I mean, my words, not hers, but basically my canvas is dirty, and I've got to get it clean before I can come to God. And I remember the epiphany when she all of a sudden realized, I can't clean it up sufficiently. And it's God. God accepts me, and then he'll clean me. And let me reread this Ephesians passage again. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. Your canvas is not clean. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's poema, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance. You know, Americans are all about self-improvement. We always want to improve ourselves. And what this passage is saying to us, we've got it all backwards. Paintings do not paint themselves. Pots do not form themselves. They are created and they are worked on. We must always remember that any improvement in us does not precede grace. Grace always comes first. Improvement follows and not vice versa. And I think the error that so many of us make, and I make it as a Christian, you know, I've been is that we begin to think that grace comes, somehow we still have to do and earn. You know, and this is as true after conversion as it is before. It's nice for us to use this verse and only think about the unbelieving, that they need to come through faith by grace. But really, if we're going to become God's masterpieces, his poema, it's all about the transformation that's occurring in each of us as we walk in this journey. It's about slowing down enough to let the Lord do his work in us. It's about being poor in spirit. It's about spiritual formation. It's about listening prayer. And the image I got as I thought about this is the squirmy 8-year-old boy at the barbershop. The good barber is just trying to give the kid a haircut, you know, and the kid's doing this. And, of course, if the kid doesn't sit still, the haircut's going to look pretty funny. And that's kind of the way we are. God is basically saying, as now, in this case, I'm making the barber into an artist. He's saying, sit still. You know, let me do my work on you. You will be a poema. And, you know, as I remember when I first came to university, I looked at our purpose statement. And I said, why are those first 8 words there? I mean, I thought, I just always skip them. And now I think they're the most important 8 words. It's in response to God's love, grace, and truth. That he is, again, the divine actor. He is the initiator. He is the great artist. All right? The second point grows out of the first. That as God initiates, he wants us to be masterpieces. He wants us to be masterpieces. In Romans, see if anybody can complete this sentence. Romans 8. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to what? The likeness of his Son. Whoa! That's a masterpiece. In Galatians, Paul says he's in labor so that what? Christ might be formed in you. In Ephesians 4, later in the same book, Paul says, I want you to attain the whole measure of what? The fullness of Christ. Whoa. I mean, it's absolutely an unbelievable vision that Paul has, and of course this is from God, that we be conformed to his image. Now, this is not new in a sense. When you look at Genesis 1, we're made in his image, but then, of course, we get to the flawed and the marred part of us. But this whole idea that we would be renewed and created in the poema is Christ, and that we are being made in the image of Christ, and that is God's masterpiece, and that we are to be in the image of Christ. It's amazing grace indeed. It's not just getting over the bar and being saved. It's God taking us and rattling us and making us into Christ's image. You know, I was thinking of other biblical images, and I was thinking of the prodigal son who starts out probably in pretty good shape, and then he descends into the pit of being marred and flawed. And at that point, again, the father could have discarded him, could have written him off, but did not, ran out to see him, and elevated him back to his poema, his masterpiece, his son. The bride of Christ, we think about the church. Well, Paul writes in Corinthians, you know, he gives a whole list of vices, and he says, so were you in the church. And then he says, but you are the bride of Christ without spot or wrinkle. Well, poema. I mean, it's just an unbelievable image of what we are to be. How many of you ever read the book? Oscar Wilde was probably not a great character to emulate in life, but he wrote a great book called The Portrait of Dorian Gray. How many of you ever read that? That's actually better than I thought. The plot goes something like this, okay? Dorian Gray is a young man who's vain and handsome, and he has a portrait done of him. And he basically makes a deal with the devil. It's kind of those Faustian things. And he says, if I can remain looking like that painting for the rest of my life, I will give you my soul. But in the meanwhile, the deal was the painting would be what he really would have looked, what he really looked like. So he, of course, puts the painting away, locks the door, and he goes for the next several decades looking like a bon vivant. He's a handsome guy, but he's really an evil person. He's selfish. He uses people up. He's a bad dude. But when he goes in and looks in his closet, there's this painting which is just turning more and more hideous. It's just ugly. And I won't give away the plot line at the end because it's a great book on what happens there. But see, God does the opposite with us. When we make a deal with God, God cares, well, at this point, our bodies, those of us who are getting older, begin to decay, but he's renewing us inside. And so in one sense, we're the opposite of Dorian Gray. Our physical being is decaying, but when you go inside the closet and you look and see what's inside, there's glory. We're becoming more like Christ. The point of the masterpiece is inside. It's in the closet in that way. And, you know, as I was thinking about students and faculty, I thought, what better news do we have that to a culture that is so attractive on the outside and so messed up on the inside? You know, Jesus said to his generation, it's very true to ours, you look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you are full of dead bones and everything unclean. You know, you look at the sexual addiction, the materialism, the petty entertainment, all the stuff. I could give you a list of vices that's true among our students, in particular our students. But I don't want to dwell there. What I want to say is that God wants to do a reverse Dorian Gray on us. He wants to change us from the inside out and transform us. And it's very good news, and I think this generation really needs to hear this. All right, third and final point of the illustration is the great artist is very patient. He's a great initiator. He has a vision for what he wants us to be, but he's very patient in creating his masterpieces. That he uses a wide variety of tools over long periods of time. And I think that's good news because I look at myself, I don't see poema. All right, I mean, I'll be honest with you. I see a work in progress. I think I'm probably further along than I was when I started this journey. But sanctification, which is a big word, we don't use that much anymore, is not instantaneous. Let me read some scripture. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, and we with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, or in the RSV, it's from glory to glory. In Philippians, he writes, he that has begun a good work in you will do what? Will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. This is a process. Also in Philippians, Paul writes, not that I have already obtained all of this or become perfect, but I do what? I press on, I take hold, because he took hold of me. He says, I forget what lies behind, and I strain forward to what is ahead. That's moving towards that vision of the masterpiece. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, what tools does God use in our lives to create the poem of the masterpiece? Well, of course, he uses the Holy Spirit, as Jesus says, to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He uses Scripture, which your word is truth, Jesus said. Sanctify them through your word. The body of Christ, and you know, you've got Romans and 1 Corinthians, this imagery of needing each other. And then you have pain and circumstances and life. This is in Hebrews 12. Do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And this is probably the worst tool that I like in God. I mean, forgive me, Lord. I wish it weren't necessary that he had that chisel on me sometimes, and through circumstances and people and hard decisions, the pain and the chiseling that's going on. And then I think he also, in his toolkit, has confession. We all know in 1 John, where it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. And then it says, he will purify us. And purification is part of that sanctification process. So God's got this wonderful toolkit. It's not an easy or linear process, and there's great bumps along the way for all of us. And I think, back to the barber chair image, you know, when we're sitting there and God is trying to initiate with us and trying to work on us, do we yield and let him do his work, or do we clench up and fight? Do we yield to his touch, or do we resist him? You know, and I was thinking about our vision statement with students and faculty, and one of the great things about the word poema, that is God's handiwork, when you think about our vision, is to see what? Students and faculty transformed. That is poema. We want to see them become God's masterpieces. We want to see campuses renewed, also part of God's portrait work. And then we want to see people developed in the best of ways. So I, when I looked at this, I thought this text just did so many things that kind of tied together in my life now. Let me conclude with an illustration. In Florence, in the early 1500s, the cathedral there owned a block of marble that was 13 and a half feet high. And I don't know how these ceilings are, but pretty high up there. But it was so irregularly cut that it sat outside unused for over 100 years. It just sat outside. Of course, with marble, you can do that. A young sculptor was asked to see what he could do with it. And he did the three steps that artists do. He went and he sat by that piece of marble for days and days and days. And people would walk by him and they'd think he was a little crazy, or they would just say, oh, he's an artist. And he'd go out there day after day and just sit by this marble. And then after some time, he got to the physical phase where he began to collect his tools and his artists, and they began to work on it. And then he would step back from it and reflect to see if what was happening was reflective of his vision. 30 months, 2.5 years, he labored on that marble stone. And this is what he later wrote, the artist. He said, in the hard and craggy stone, the mere removal of the surface gives being to a figure, which ever grows the more the stone is cut away. Isn't that a great image? He knew there was a being in there, that there was a figure that he had already seen, and it was just a process of bringing that being out. Of course, the sculptor was Michelangelo, and the statue was David. I think for us, that is what God is doing in us and students and faculty. Like Michelangelo, the Lord looks at us and sees something in that craggy stone, the marred stone that we are. And he initiates. He wants to make us into the masterpiece. And he is patiently working away at us. Why don't you close your eyes? I'm going to reread Ephesians 2 one more time, and then I'm going to pray. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Divine artist, we invite you, we welcome you, we embrace you to do your work in our lives. Our canvases are before you. The marble stone is at your feet. Lord, help us not to put any impediments in your work in our lives. Help us listen better. Help us to see more clearly. And Lord, we pray for our staff in the field, at IBP, the camps, Lord, that they too might experience the transformation that you want in their lives. It's a progressive sanctification, Lord. We pray they too are becoming, as they are becoming, your masterpieces. And Lord, we pray for our students. We pray for our student leaders, all the exec leaders around the country. Father, with all the things they struggle with, that they may not make the Dorian Gray choice, but they may make the choice that you would have for them, Lord, that you want to renew and transform them inside. And, Lord, we pray for the 25% of our students who are non-believers, 28%, whatever it is. And we're so thankful they're there, Lord. We're so thankful they want to hang in our community. Lord, we pray that you would let them realize that this is not about self-improvement, it's about grace. And that, Lord, that they would allow you to work inside of them and transform them. Lord, we pray for all the faculty that we work with as well, these leaders, these people who, by and large, are a very proud group, who have achieved great things, and who have the tendency to move towards Phariseeism in that. Lord, help them to see your goodness, help them to see their own flaws, help them to find you as their Savior, so that good works will flow from grace as it should be. So, Lord, we love you. We thank you for Ephesians being the book for Banna and the truths that will just continue to pour out of it all year long. And Lord, help us to sink in real deeply, because this is one of your tools that you use to change us from the inside out. But thank you that you loved us enough, even though we are so flawed, that you still want to make us your bride, your prize. It is amazing grace. It is stunning. In Jesus' name, amen.